Sermon text is from Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said, "Farewell," and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And the 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were lamps in the upper room where we had gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so they might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let me open us with a word of prayer. Jesus, as we come before your word, you who are the word of God yourself, may you speak afresh to us. Give us a hunger to know you. And may your word fall into our souls like the morning dew to restore and refresh and enliven and bring back to life. We offer this time to you. May it be according to your will and for your purposes in your kingdom. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. To start, I have to say, I taught Sunday school before this. I don't typically do that. So my voice is a little bit tired, and I'm a little bit tired. And I'm a millennial, and it's hard for me to work hard unless I get a lot of positive feedback. And I'm probably going to have to go on a trip after this to find myself. But anyways, just some grace, because I don't usually talk this much in one day. But one of my Greek professors in seminary very helpfully compared using ancient languages like Hebrew and Greek in sermon preparation. He compared it to wearing underwear. It's there to give support, but no one wants to see it. And it's a great illustration, right? You learn Greek and Hebrew because it helps you understand the text, helps you see nuances that maybe don't communicate as well in the English, but ain't no one want to see you dropping that Greek or Hebrew in your sermon. We don't want to see you parsing your Hebrew and your Greek verbs. That is excellent advice, which I typically follow, but I am breaking it this morning. And I'm going to be using a Greek word in a pretty big way. It's in my sermon titles and all my points. And the Greek word is paraklesis. And the reason I'm using the Greek word is because it's hard to translate in just one word. It can mean a range of meanings. It can mean to urge someone, to exhort someone, to encourage someone, to comfort. And so if I just said encouragement, well, then that's missing the exhortation and the comforting. If I just said comfort, that misses the exhortation. So I'm going to say paraklesis, parentheses, exhortation, encouragement, comfort, because it can refer to all of those depending on the context. And the ministry of paraklesis for a Christian is a vital ministry. It's a necessary ministry for you and me. And it's a gift. It's a gift the Spirit gives to us as we go on our own pilgrimage through the valleys and the mountains of the Christian walk. And it's especially important in our text this morning because of where Paul is going. If you remember, he mentions it here at the end here, but also the way that our text begins in Acts 20, It says that Paul had, Acts 19:21, it says that Paul had resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Paul's heading to Jerusalem, and he knows that suffering and perhaps death itself awaits him. And so paraclesis, exhortation, encouragement, and comfort loom large for Paul as he marches towards that. In fact, Luke is intentionally drawing parallels between Paul's journey to Jerusalem and another man who journeyed to Jerusalem in Luke's gospel. Of course, that man is Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, verse 21, which divides the gospel of Luke into two, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from Luke 9:51 onward, that is the subtext for everything that happens in the gospel of Luke. Jesus is on his way to Calvary to experience his passion, and everything that happens has that as the background. And similarly, here, Paul has set his face, he's been constrained by the Spirit, to go to Jerusalem, and Luke actually draws out parallels, intentionally so. For instance, both Paul and Jesus traveled to Jerusalem with a group of their disciples. Jesus had his 12. We see the ones here that Paul lists out, and there are at least 7 or 8 of them, potentially more. Both make or receive 3 successive predictions about suffering that awaits them. Both express a total commitment to the ministry that God has called them to. Both declare their readiness to lay down their lives, and both express an abandonment to the will of God. Now, it's not clear why Luke is drawing this parallel. It's pretty clear that he is. Why he does that, doesn't say. But I think at the very least, what Luke is trying to communicate is that here's Paul, the bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in the footsteps of his master, even as he writes in Philippians 3:10, sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. And so as Paul, walking in the footsteps of his master, willing to suffer for Christ's sake, exhortation and encouragement and comfort are important for him. But even more, he's saying goodbye to the churches that he's planted. He doesn't know if he's going to see them again. And they likewise face a future likely of persecution and hardship. And they are young Christians. And Paul doesn't know what the future holds for them. And so he also engages in the ministry of paraclesis for them too, as he says goodbye to these brothers and sisters whom he loves. And for us as well, all of us who belong to Jesus, we're going to walk in his footsteps in one way or the other, sharing in his sufferings, even in his death, sharing in the loneliness that Christ experienced and the weariness he experienced in some way or another. And so for all of us as well, the ministry of paraclesis is so fundamental and important. And our text emphasizes different avenues in which we experience this paraclesis, this exhortation, encouragement, and comfort. And those will be our 3 points. So the first point, paraclesis, again, exhortation, encouragement, comfort in the word, paraclesis in Christian fellowship, and then paraclesis in meeting together. So first point, paraclesis in the word. Let me read verses 1-6 for us. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through these regions and given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi, and after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. A lot of places that probably you don't have a place in your brain for imagining where that is. So what do you know? I put maps together to hopefully help us put into context where these places are. So first, again, Paul has been in Ephesus. He's been there for 2 to 3 years, longest ministry he does. And he leaves Ephesus and says he goes through Macedonia, which is there across the northern part of what would be northern day Greece. And he's likely visiting the churches he had planted. So probably Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. After he spends some time there, it says he goes south to Achaia, which is Greece, is another word for Greece. And he's almost certainly spending those 3 months in Corinth, because that was a city, that was the church he'd planted in Greece. And he spent 18 months in Corinth. And interestingly enough, it's at Corinth that he almost certainly writes the letter to the Romans, the most substantive, systematic explanation of the gospel that we have from Paul. After Paul's been there for 3 months, he wants to go to Jerusalem. He intends to sail away, the much faster way to get to Jerusalem, discovers a plot, so he goes back north through Macedonia, celebrates Passover at Philippi, which would have been in Macedonia. Some scholars think that is the Christian Passover, Easter, it's not clear. And then finally he lands in Troas. Spends 7 days in Troas, that's where Eutychus falls out of the window, dies, comes back to life. And then after that, he then goes down the coast of modern-day Turkey and ends at Miletus, which is just south of Ephesus. So that's just an overview, an itinerary of where Paul has gone. But again, let's look at the paraclesis in the word. As Paul goes to Jerusalem, again, knowing that he faces danger and suffering, and also knowing that these beloved brothers and sisters face persecution in a hostile pagan world, what does he focus on as he goes through it? And says farewell to these churches? We'll look at verse 2. When he had gone through those regions and given them much encouragement. That's that word, it's the verb form of paraclesis. And then again in verse 12, the end of his ministry in Troas, they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Now, that's awkward wording. That's ESV being very literal. It means that they were very comforted. Again, same word, paraclesis. That's what Paul is doing. But how is he doing it? How is he bringing this exhortation, encouragement, comfort to these Christians? Well, the NIV actually, ironically, gives a more literal translation of verse 2, and it helpfully brings it out. The NIV translates chapter 20, verse 2 like this. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people. Right, we can encourage through our presence. You know, typically at a funeral, you are most encouraging by keeping your mouth shut and just being present. But Paul's not giving his encouragement by just being present. He is speaking many words. Now, what words are he speaking? We'll probably get a sense of that when we look at what he says to the Ephesian elders next week. But Paul's speaking the words he's been speaking his entire ministry, the gospel, the word of God, exhorting his beloved brothers and sisters, remain true to the gospel. Don't give up. Live lives worthy of this gospel that has saved you, in which your life is found. Paul provides paraclesis through the word of God. And likewise, what do the Christians in Troas find paraclesis in? Why do they leave comforted? Well, yes, it's Paul raises Eutychus from the dead. That's a big deal. But in the context, it's also that marathon of biblical teaching that they have just received. And they walk away from that. Despite living in a precarious time with an uncertain future, they walk away comforted and encouraged. You know, the word of God is what exhorts us, encourages us, and comforts us. The Bible is not only a truthful and fully accurate revelation of God himself. If it was only that, that would be enough to tell us who God is and how we know him and who we are in relation to God. But it is also a deep well of exhortation and encouragement and comfort. And it gives what we need when we need it. Because sometimes we need one thing or the other. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and a setting of silver. A word fitly spoken, a word that's spoken into a need we have in a context that we need. And that's what Scripture does. In some seasons of life, we need exhortation. We need to be called to greater faithfulness, to holiness, to godly risk. And Scripture exhorts us. Sometimes we need to be encouraged, to be told, hey, you're doing the right thing. You're on the right path. Just keep at it. Don't give up. And the Scriptures do that. Sometimes our hearts just need comfort as they're breaking. And the Scriptures provide that. The Scripture is the word fitly spoken because it is the word of God that speaks into every situation. And funny enough, the Holy Spirit, which Jesus calls the paraclete, the exhorter, encourager, comforter, knows what we need and takes that and applies it to our heart from the Scriptures. So this is the paraclesis in the word, the exhortation, encouragement, and comfort that Paul gives to these believers who are in precarious situations. Now, you and I, we live in an incredibly unusual time. And we have unprecedented access to the Bible. You can buy a Bible for $5. For less than what it costs you to buy some fancy coffee drink at Synergos or Quills or whatever is your place. And it can be delivered in 48 hours. You can get it for free online. You have access to like the best translations that have ever been made. Typically, I don't mention the ancient languages because I took enough Greek and Hebrew to realize the guys who translated the ESV and the NIV and the NASB are like way smarter than I am. And they're probably right and I'm probably wrong. The danger, though, is we have so much access to the Bible that we take it for granted. You know, like I love to read. I read all kinds of books, old books, new books, and there's so many available. And Amazon is both a blessing and a curse because, again, I can have that book in my house in 48 hours. And I can find myself reading all these great books and yet not being in the Word. And when I do that, I miss the potential for that ministry of paraclesis. So I think for us, again, living in this very unusual time, a little bit of perspective might be helpful at this point in the sermon. I grew up reading stories of Andrew Vanderbilt. Anyone know who that is? He's better known as Brother Andrew. You probably know that name. He was a Bible smuggler in the Soviet era in the 50s and 60s. He's a Dutch missionary. He would smuggle Bibles into the Soviet Union, large parts of the Soviet Union. It was either sales of the Bible were restricted or prohibited, and it was very difficult to acquire Bibles. And so he would drive across the border with like boxes of Bibles. Now, I lived for 4 years in Slovakia, which was not part of the Soviet Union technically, but it had a communist regime. It was kind of a puppet government. And we went in a year after they started allowing Western visas into the country. So it was shortly after the Iron Curtain came down. And so we met Christians who would tell us what life was like under the communist regime. And it was hard. Oh, so hard. Communist regime viewed Christianity and every religion as a parasite. And so when I would read these stories of Brother Andrew, I could picture exactly what it would have been like. And I don't remember all the details from the stories, but I do remember what stuck with me is how the Christians in Soviet Union would react when they got their first copy of the Bible. And they would weep to hold in their hands the very word of God that they had never held before. Because they knew in a place where the secret police could come bust in your door in the middle of the night and you might never see your spouse again. That in this had the wells of exhortation and encouragement and comfort that they needed. And we have hundreds. And we don't pick it up. Hear the testimony of your brothers and sisters in Christ who've given their lives. There are wells of encouragement and comfort and exhortation that has the ability to take your life and turn it upside down and cut to your heart. That can encourage you like no Netflix show, no drink could ever. That can comfort you in a way that even the closest friend can't. This is paraclesis in the Word. May Christ speak to us through it. Well, that's our first point, paraclesis in the Word. Second, paraclesis in Christian fellowship. I want you to note how many Christians Paul surrounds himself with here. Look at verse 4. He just lists them out. Sopater the Berean, it's one. Son of Pyrrhus accompanied him. Of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, it's three. Gaius, four. Timothy, five. Tychicus and Trophimus, that's seven. We know from other of Paul's letters, Titus was there, that's eight. And then Luke's here, he's one telling this story. So here's Paul with an entourage of nine Christians. Now part of what Luke is doing, there's a story behind this that's helpful to know. Paul is going to Jerusalem in part to bring a financial gift to the Christians in Judea. There was a famine in the area of Judea, and so the churches that Paul had planted, he talks with in Corinthians, out of their poverty, gives money to care for the Christians in Judea whom they'll never meet, will never know, who probably don't like them a whole lot. Beautiful picture of Christian generosity. And so Paul's bringing that gift, and part of what's happening is Luke is listing all the Christians and where they're from who are representing their churches to show how widespread this gift is. It was all the churches. But I think part of what Luke is too is showing us is, in case we're ever tempted to think of, you know, Paul, the visionary, innovative, pioneering church planner missionary was, you know, in case we're ever tempted to think of him as some kind of maverick or guy who did it on his own, Paul always surrounded himself with brothers and sisters in Christ. There's really only one to two times in the entire New Testament where Paul was alone. And what marks those times is he's pleading for people to come join him. In Athens, he's like, send Timothy and Silas as soon as they can come. 2 Timothy, he's in jail by himself. Twice, he pleads with Timothy, please come to me soon. Paul knew how important Christian fellowship was. And here's the thing. It is very easy for us Christians in America to drift into a me and Jesus type of Christianity. And it can look very obvious, right? That country song that someone in our church introduced me to, me and Jesus got our own thing going on. It can look far more sophisticated when it's like, hey, I'm very theological. I'm only going to pick churches that fit all my preferences. And it's like, well, that's all, again, about you and your preferences. But it's a drift for all of us. And here's the thing. There is nothing in the Bible that teaches or even suggests the possibility of a me and Jesus Christianity. Everything is written to the community, the church, life in community. And what's very, very important, brothers and sisters, and what pertains to our story here, is that the ministry of Paraclesis always comes to us in the Word. And we have the Word is Christ. We have the Word inscripturated, which is the Bible, the Word written. And then we have the Word embodied, which is you, the church. Brothers and sisters, this is ground zero for the paraclesis we all desperately need in order to live lives worthy of the gospel in this pilgrimage that we are all on. If you're willing to give yourself and be given to invest yourself in one another in this kind of Christian fellowship, this is ground zero of paraclesis. Now, there's a distinction I want to make that I think is important, and I cut a lot of this out. It can, you know, we can go back into like why we do friendship the way we do it and how we're very transient society and blah, 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 blah. But here's my point. There's a difference between Christian friendship and Christian fellowship. And it is Christian fellowship that leads to the Christian ministry of paraclesis, not Christian friendship. There is I can be encouraged by a non-Christian. That's common grace. But to be encouraged in a way that makes me follow Jesus more closely, that's a Christian paraclesis that comes through Christian fellowship. So here, let me explain. What is Christian friendship? Well, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves, and he looks at four different kinds of ways that humans love each other. So, for instance, you have romantic love. That's typically what we think of when we think of love. And the way he describes romantic love is characterized by an absorption in another person. You're focused on the person. So when two lovers are sitting on a bench, what are they doing? They're staring at each other. They're absorbed in each other. Everything has faded away. And there's just them two. And hopefully they're not doing PDA, but maybe they are. But either way, like, they are it. No one else is there. Friendship love different? Well, friendship love builds around a common shared interest. And C.S. Lewis says, friendship begins that moment when you say, you too? You also love doing this thing. You also have this experience in your background. You also are this kind of person. And so the picture of friends sitting on a bench is not absorbed in each other, but it's absorbed in something outside, an external factor. Okay, so what is Christian friendship? Well, Christian friendship is when Christians become friends. You're welcome. What's my point? My point is that it's when the you too is just the ordinary stuff of life that anyone becomes friends over. And it's very helpful if that person's a Christian because you have a similar worldview, a similar ethical system. You don't have to explain to them why you're not going to want to get wasted on a Friday night. But the you too is built around any ordinary thing. Christian fellowship, in contrast, is in that you too moment is Jesus himself. You also have been cleansed with the blood of Christ. You too. You've been born again and you're not the same person. You too. You've committed your life to this Jesus. Oh, you've done that as well. Christian fellowship is when our relationship is centered around Jesus and his work in our lives. Now, fellowship can lead into friendship. Friendship can lead into fellowship, but they are distinct. And praise God when he gives us friendships, because those are good. And they're an evidence of God's grace in our lives. And my prayer for our church is that we grow in Christian fellowship and friendship. But can I be honest with you guys? Which I will be regardless of what you want me to. Life is short. And you're going to blink and it'll be over. And you're going to stand before the risen Jesus and you're going to give an account of how you lived. Now here's the deal. What I want, what my flesh wants, is people who are just like me, who I connect with, who will help me enjoy my life. And that's what friends are. And they're a gift from God. But what I need, because of the remaining flesh, because of the indwelling sin that remains in me, because we live in a world that is marred by sin, because there is Satan who wants to destroy us, and because one day, brothers and sisters, we're going to stand before the Jesus we love, and we're going to answer for how we've lived our lives. What I need are brothers and sisters who are going to minister to me with the ministry of paraklesis, who are going to exhort me when I'm tempted to walk. When I'm tempted to walk instead of running. Who are going to encourage me when I just don't see the point anymore. Who are going to come for me when my heart is breaking. Brothers, this is one very practical reason why we need the church. We need the group of believers whom we didn't pick because they are like us, but whom, in a sense, Christ picked for us to be that fellowship. Do you want to work at that with me? I can't do that myself. Oh, but Spirit of God and you can. And there's great comfort and joy and encouragement in that. So that's our first 2 points. First, the paraklesis in the Word. Second, paraklesis in Christian fellowship. Third, paraklesis in meeting together. Let me read verses 7 to 12. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Don't be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. One of the really interesting things in this passage is we get a glimpse of a very early Christian service, of Christians doing exactly what we're doing here. And it's interesting to note what they were doing at this time. First thing it tells us is that they met on the first day. This is one of the first unambiguous references to Christians meeting on Sunday. Again, the Jewish holy day was Sabbath, Saturday. But Christ was risen on Sunday. And so Christians at some point started meeting on Sunday. And here, they're meeting on Sunday. The first day would have been like our Monday. It was a work day. And so the Christians would have worked, done their jobs, many of them doing manual labor. And then at the end of their day, when they're tired and exhausted, they would have met with their brothers and sisters at night. And so the first, they met at least once a week on the Lord's Day. Second, they met to break bread. Now again, they're meeting over dinner time, so they're eating a meal together, but they're also celebrating communion, because we know in the early church, they would celebrate communion as a meal. And then lastly, what we see is that they were dedicated to the teaching of God's word. A really brief application from what we see in this early, early Christian gathering. Brothers and sisters, we don't need much for the ministry of paraklesis to be built up in godliness. We don't need much. What did they have? They had the word and the sacrament. And they didn't even have the full word, right? They might have had some writings of Paul, maybe the Old Testament. Parts of the New Testament weren't written yet. And yet they had the word, the sacrament, communion, and they were comforted in the midst of all the precariousness of their situation, of what was coming, they were comforted and encouraged and exhorted. And the reason why we don't need much, brothers and sisters, and this is so important because, oh man, our services are so performative, no matter what we do to try to make it not so. And we're always evaluating how was the music, how was the liturgy, how was the preaching. The reason we don't need much is because what matters is the presence of Jesus. And Jesus comes to us how? Through his word. The word that's preached and heard and the word that we see and taste, the sacrament. And if that's all we have enough. We don't need a professional music team. We don't need a state-of-the-art facilities. We don't need a ton of people. We don't need anything cutting edge. Christ and his word and sacrament in our midst. But in the midst of this early service, we get this stunning miracle. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story, and he was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Okay, so Paul is preaching very late. He preaches till midnight. There is evidence that this is a fallen world. That was a joke, guys. I'm trying to lighten. I don't stay up past 9 for anything. So here's the picture. And just so we know, like this, Paul's not like preaching a formal sermon like what I'm doing right now. The verbs he's using have more a sense of discussion, dialogue, Q&A. But he is teaching from the Bible. And it's late at night, and the room's full of lamps, which means it's nice and warm and a little bit stuffy. And Eutychus is fighting. Fighting. Like, sometimes I've seen some of you. It's okay. No shame. And he just can't. And he's overcome. And he falls out of the window and he dies. And then Jesus, through Paul, raises him from the dead. It is a strange story. And I don't really know why it's included. I have some speculations. Luke doesn't tell us. But I think, there may be some warning here to the long-winded preacher, keep my eye on the time. There's certainly some humor. Again, it's funny because Eutychus comes back to life. It wouldn't be funny if he didn't, but there's some humor in it. But I wonder if one of the reasons why Luke is including this story is to maybe bother us a little bit, maybe even disturb us, how in comparison our longing for God's word can be so tepid. Because think about it. Okay, so what's truly shocking about this event, Eutychus falls out of the window, dies, comes back to life. And that's not seen as a fitting conclusion. Like, it's like, how are you going to match, how are you going to exceed that? Like, that's the pinnacle. Let's call it an evening. Amen and good night. But instead, they take a break, they eat some food, then they come back and they go till morning. If I could end every sermon of mine with a resurrection, like, that'd be pretty amazing. And that's how I would end it if I could. But they keep going. And here's the thing. The shocking thing is not that Paul wants to keep preaching and teaching. If you enjoy preaching and teaching, like this is the easiest part of my week. The hardest part is the preparation, the ministry. And we know Paul. He liked to talk. That's not the shocking part. What's shocking is that the people came back. And that they stayed. Again, maybe we're given this story to spur us thinking, what are they getting out of God's word that I'm not? They're on a work night. They got to work the next day. And they're willing to stay up all night because of the comfort and the encouragement and the exhortation that they're getting out of God's word. Maybe it's to spur us to cry out for the Spirit to fill us, so we might begin to love this word in the way the psalmist does in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. But again, bring us back to this third point. What's the result? Verse 12, and they took the youth away alive, and they were not a little comforted. Despite their sadness of saying goodbye to their spiritual father, despite the fear of what's coming next, and all the anxieties that come with just normal life, not just Christian discipleship, yet at the end of that, they're comforted, encouraged, exhorted to continue after the risen Jesus. Beloved, Jesus is ready to meet us in every need we have if we will meet him where he is to be found. And that is in the ministry of his word, is in the ministry of Christian fellowship, and in the simple ministry of word and sacrament as we gather together. And through those, Christ comes to us, and he exhorts us, and he encourages us, and he comforts us. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are one who brings the ministry that we need, the exhortation in the day that we need exhortation, the encouragement in the day that we need encouragement, and the comfort and the solace in the day when we need those. I pray that we will read the testimony of these early Christians, knowing that they were not somehow different than us. They were human. They were frail and fallen. And yet what they saw was so true, that in your word is a ministry that can transform our lives. We confess so often that we grow tired and discouraged, and we lose faith. And yet you are so kind. And you do not give up on us, and you do not let us go. May we take this word throughout our week. May it encourage us and exhort us and comfort us so that we might live our life, so that one day we will stand before you and hear your commendation. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.